Yep.
This is about the forgiveness, Jesus.
Yes. There's a couple of things. What are the most important things do you think Jesus taught about in all of his 3.5 years, Romeo? What would you say are the most important things Jesus taught about?
He came to save the world and.
Okay. He taught about healing. Eternal life.
Eternal life.
What else?
Healing the sick.
Well, I don't think he didn't teach about healing the sick. He did heal the sick.
Yeah.
But what did he teach about?
He teach about the everlasting kingdom of God.
Okay. So the eternal life. He taught about the kingdom of God.
Kingdom.
Which is, if I could simplify, that is the Christian life. How to live like Christ.
Yeah, the mind of Christ.
And one other thing, there's several more, but another thing that he taught that are very important, I've been teaching on Sunday mornings, is how to serve, how to be a servant.
Yeah, servant.
But the last thing here is he taught about forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness.
And the greatness of forgiveness compared to... compared to bitterness and wrath. So, verse 18, I'm going to read verse 18 all the way down to verse 33. Or, sorry, 35. Because this is the whole thing here. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I want you to understand, binding and loosing are dealing with forgiveness and dealing with loosing somebody's debt and somebody holding somebody to debt. So he goes on, verse 19, "Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." That's pretty nice. If you get other Christians, as you pray, all of you agree together, it shall be done in heaven. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Then there came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?
70.
Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 70. Seven. Until 70 times seven, that's it. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants? When he had begun to reckon, one of was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of the fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, we'd say 100 pennies, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that, had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses. So we're in chapter 18 and chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus teaches about forgiveness. Jesus is teaching on the theme of forgiveness, and he's talking about binding and loosing. And when we talk about binding, if I bind somebody to a debt, that is condemning. If you loose someone from a debt, that's forgiving. And the truth is, what we do and how we treat one another is serious, because we can actually keep someone under bondage, or we can forgive them, especially when they owe us something, when they owe us big things. So, number three, so your two things, there are B, binding is condemning. And then C, loosing is forgiving. Number three, a church actually exists to have, even if you have just two or three believers, assembling in honor and obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So number three, your answers there are honoring and obeying. Yes, to honor and obeying. That's the purpose of church. Honor and obeying Jesus Christ. That's church. The reason why there's teaching in a church, the reason why there's preaching in a church, the reason why there's praying in a church, the reason why there's giving in a church is not for the people in the church. They all focus on honoring and obeying Jesus Christ. All of that, what I do is to lift up, honor, and obey Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of a church. And it just takes two or three to do that. You don't have to have 400 people in a church. A, if we just had a biblical unity about issues, we truly would have power. I think a lot of reasons why there are few answered prayers in Christianity is because Christians only agree about selfish things. And so if just two or three people, if they all agree for one focus, all right, a need, a request, if they are in unity, and not just ecumenical unity where they just get along but they have no doctrine or anything, but real unity, God will answer that. That's what he says. He says, two or three gather together, I'm there in the midst. Verse 19, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So that involves, you should have three blanks there. That you ought to list down a couple of things that we'd have the power in. If we had unity, if we had biblical doctrinal unity, not perfect, but pretty good, you'd have answers to prayer is number one.
Prayer.
Answers to prayer.
Answers to prayer.
Yeah, I mean, I like praying. I need to pray, but I need answers to prayer, most of all. Number two, dealing with demonic attacks. If you have unity in a church, you can repel demonic attacks.
Second is demonic attack.
Dealing with demonic attacks. You can deal with it or you can repel. You can resist demonic attacks. And you can overcome spiritual hurdles. If you have unity, you can do anything. So number three is overcoming spiritual hurdles. That's the power of a church in unity. How precious it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Psalm 133 says.
Spiritual, Pastor?
Say again?
Overcoming spiritual
hurdles, obstacles.
Obstacles. My dad used to pray every day, early morning, 4 o'clock. Remembering these things.
That's brilliant. But how much better it is when there are many Christians praying. Christians should be unified.
Yeah.
Okay? In their need to pray and in their purpose of praying. Everybody's praying for their own thing instead of the big things. Now, number B, Jesus is in the midst of such a simple group. God doesn't need a complex organization for him to call it a church. He says just two or three gathered together in my name. So the answer number B is simple. Number four. Now there are always problems with forgiveness. Simple. Simple is your fill
in. In the midst of such
what? Simple of such a simple group.
Simple group.
So there's always a problem when you try to forgive, all right? Number A, Peter is concerned about too much forgiveness. Why would he have a problem with too much forgiveness? Why would he only limit it to seven times, Clive? Why would Peter say, Lord, do I have to forgive seven times? Why would he put a limit on it?
Because he doesn't want to.
Doesn't want to, and it gets harder and harder, especially if it's the same person you have to forgive. So he sets the limit at forgiving at seven times. You know, he would obviously say, we all have our limit, you know. But Jesus responds with 70, seven times 70, which is 490 times. So number one, God multiplies his pardons, and so should we. Psalm 78 says he over and over multiplied his forgiveness when he should have said, that's enough. But God multiplies. I like that. I may add something, but God can multiply. Christianity is about giving beyond our abilities. And if you ever see the word forgive, those are two words put together. It is hard to give up what you have the power to hold on to. And to forgive is to proactively give away what they owe you, pay off their debt. So, number five, and he gives the parable of two debtors. And we you probably know this thing, but the kingdom is discussed here where Jesus has the attention of his disciples. Because every time he says the kingdom, they imagine he's talking about the kingdom on earth here. So he talks about taking account. Now that's a business phrase where an employer checks on the performance and on the accounts of his stewards. And this first steward has an incredible debt. I don't know how he got way into over debt, but he's indebted to the sum of 10,000 talents, which was impossible, all right? It's like a talent was equivalent of about 10,000 euros. So it's like he was in debt to 100 million euros. So, and I don't know, I know there are people who are probably in debt like that. They can do that on the stock market. They can do that working for these bankers or whatever. But Jesus chose on purpose chose an impossible amount to show how our debt is with God. We owe God an impossible amount we never could pay off. And he's describing our sin debt. Now, number seven, his debt is discovered. And the king exposes his losses. And basically, this is what's funny. Whenever somebody is in debt, now this is very important. Whose money did he lose? Did he lose his own money? No. This money that he's in debt is somebody else's money. So we have a king here. And the king has got this servant, and the servant has got 10,000 talents is what it's called, but he's got basically 100 million, so we can, euros worth of debt, but that's the king's money that is now gone. And he owes that back to the king. It's an incredible amount. I can't, because if I owed you, Clive, if I owed you 10,000 euros, it'd take me 10 years. I mean, how long would it take 10,000 euros? All right, I don't know. I couldn't do it 1,000 a month. I couldn't pay that back. Mm. It'd take me, say we did 200 a month. So that's basically 2,400 a year. So it'd take 4 or 5 years to pay off that. Okay. But 10,000 euros is a substantial amount, and it would cripple me. But we're thinking, let's go to 100 million euros. How would you ever imagine paying that back? So number eight, when he's exposed as having lost that money, he's now ruined. There's no bailout for him. Nobody's going to step in for him. And the king says, somebody, the payment has to be paid. Oh, that people were forced. That's your next fill-in. F-O-R-C-E-D. To repay their debts and to pay all their bills again. I believe with all my heart, the reason why most people do not have a concept of the debt they owe to God is because they're never made to pay off the debts they owe to man. They're constantly given free education, they're constantly given entitlements from the government, programs, everything. So when you give the gospel to somebody, they go, somebody will take care of that. And they never realize they're going to be responsible one day for facing God. If they were forced to repay their debts, they would not get in debt, first of all. And when they did get in debt, they would be desperate to make sure they're all paid. Number B, his debt was going to ruin not only his life, but it was going to ruin the lives of his wife and his children, and payment was going to be made. So he was condemned to being sold along with his family and his estate to try and recover anything possible of all that debt. And it is right for people who lose other people's money to go to prison. I believe that. That's why bankers who make wrong decisions and they lose money for the bank, they should go to jail, because they have, not if it's an accident, but if they have mismanaged money, I believe they ought to be in prison. None of the bankers here in Ireland did, but that's another story. Number F, he had nothing to pay back. Fill in there for F is he had nothing to pay back. And that's a picture of a sinner headed for hell, for sure. No way we could ever pay off our sin debt. To pay off such a debt would have taken forever, which is a picture of hell, because in prison, how can you earn any money to pay off your debts? It's not purgatory. You can't purge your sins. You're in hell, where it's only being judged. Number D. So the first steward, we have two here who are going to show up, but the first guy, he has contrition. He goes from secret sinner that acted like nothing was wrong to broken sinner who was condemned, and he accepted it. He fell and he worshiped and he accepted the blame, and he begged for something called mercy. He said, have mercy and I will repay, which means he takes responsibility. That's your fill-in. He actually takes responsibility. And one of the most pleasurable things when I'm giving the gospel to somebody is to hear somebody say, well, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to pay off my sin debt? Boy, that is so refreshing. They don't have to do anything. But when they're taking responsibility for their sin, that's the natural act. That's a natural statement of, all right, well, what do I have to do? And then you tell them, believe. Christ died for you. He paid that off. There's nothing you can do. So the first steward, he has a great attitude, because he takes responsibility. Number E, the Lord has forgiveness. The king has great compassion toward his servant. Not because of the servant's ability to pay, he had no ability, but because the king himself was moved. And that's a picture. The king is a picture of God. And something moved him toward forgiving the entire debt. I like how Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So if God were to start taking account of all of us, none of us would be left standing. We'd all be condemned. But God forgives, which means, as we're going to see in just a moment, he pays off our debt. So number two, it was complete forgiveness that the king gave. The king forgave the entire debt. He didn't reduce the debt. That's your fill-in. It was complete forgiveness on number three. It was complete forgiveness. Number A, he didn't reduce the debt.
Reduce the debt.
He did not. He did not renegotiate the payments. We did that. We did work on our house, and we got a bit of an addition done on our house, and we remortgaged the house. And so it changed, it actually extended our mortgage for 10 more years, and our payments went down, but we ended up, you know, you still pay more. But we got the addition on the house, and we renegotiated the debt for a lower amount, but we still end up paying more. But this king did not renegotiate. He completely removed the entire debt. He forgave him.
He did not?
He... Number B is he didn't renegotiate. Yes. I'll read verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and here's your word, he loosed him. That's your meaning of the word binding and loosing. He loosed him and he forgave him the debt, which is phenomenal. I mean, he just said, that's okay, I forgive you. He removed, number C, he completely removed the entire debt. And number D, the king even removed the punishment for getting into such debt, which is all a picture of salvation. The servant was able to walk away free of all debt, as if he had never been in debt. That's the word justified. If ever somebody is justified, this is a great play on an English word, but it's true. If somebody is justified, they are made now just as if I'd never sinned, never sinned. That's justified. To be justified means to be made so that it's as if you had never sinned, because that's how perfect our forgiveness is. Now, it's not that we never sinned, but in God's eyes, we are restored to the place where God doesn't even keep our records. They are all forgiven. And that's what happened with this servant. Number F, the king who just moments earlier was the enemy of that servant was now at peace with him. And that's what Romans chapter 5 and chapter 8 talk about. We have peace with God. So look at what the king did. Number 3, the king was ready to forgive. He didn't live in bitterness and in anger and in vengeance. He wanted to forgive. And God is so ready to forgive. We're told that several times in the Old Testament. Number B, the king waited for the servant to be repentant. The servant had to be repentant to receive forgiveness. The servant had to fall on his face and had to realize his condition. He couldn't just negotiate with God and say, all right, Lord, I want to ask you this. No, he is on his face, he's broken, and he's accepting his responsibility. So he waited for him to be repentant. Number C, the king... I think this is the best part of the whole story. The king bore the debt now. So I use Clive as an example where I owe him money, but what if Clive owed me money? Let's say Clive owes me 10,000 euros. And then he comes, he says, I'll never be able to pay you back. I'm sorry, but I'm going to try. And please be patient with me. And I say to Clive, no worries, I forgive you the debt. What that means is I walk away still 10,000 euros in debt. I still have a lack of 10,000 euros, but I bear it instead of you bearing it. That's what God did. The debt exists. It just got transferred from me to Jesus. So that's how come Jesus died, because there was a debt still to be paid. And when this is one of the greatest stories that Jesus told, it's a parable that Jesus told that reflects just how intense and how expensive forgiveness is. So number F, then you have the first servant's failure. In verse 28, as we read there, the same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now this is the same guy who had just been forgiven. The guy should be the happiest and most amazing man you would ever meet. He's been forgiven, pardoned, justified. His record is clear. It sounds like a blessed man. But he is definitely not a happy camper, because he's an angry servant still. He holds a grudge. In verse 28, when he finds this servant, he took him by the throat. I mean, can you imagine? Now, this is a picture of who? Who is this servant a picture of? Simply.
What do you think? Jesus, I remember Jesus, he had a garden of wine, like, and he gave it to somebody else, and they misused it. And when the owner came to ask for the vineyard, they killed him, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the way it goes, like that?
Some of the servants really disrespected their king. But this servant is somebody who's been forgiven. This is somebody who should be the happiest person in the world. So it's a great picture of a Christian who's been forgiven a great debt, but they don't carry it through into forgiving others.
Yeah.
Okay, now it's got lots of applications, but it's a very good application for us who deserve nothing. We should be made to pay, and so that's why we'd be in hell for all eternity. But instead, we've been forgiven, and we should be able, because I've been forgiven so much, when somebody owes me so little, I should instantly be able to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive 490 times. I should be able to. If God has forgiven me 10,000, I should be able to forgive 100 pence. So he's an angry servant. He went out looking for someone who owed him money. He grabbed him and took him by the what? By the throat, as you're filling there, number 2b. He demanded him to pay him what he owed from that very moment. So, a lot of people don't realize there are a lot of sins that a Christian can have. Christian sins. Do you know what a Christian sin is? It's a sin we're comfortable with. One of them is called bitterness. There are bitter Christians. Another one is unforgiveness. That is a sin. What other sins might a Christian carry not thinking that it's a sin? Just look at, how about covetousness? Envy. That's still a sin, isn't it?
Poison.
Christians carry things just because we're not stealing something with our hands or committing adultery physically and hopefully not even mentally. We can still carry the sin of covetousness where we're looking around and we're always upset because some people are doing better than us. And they've got something we wish we had. But unforgiveness and bitterness is killing Christianity because they carry that sin every day. And they carry it as if it's okay, and it's not. So, see, he demands him to pay him all that he owed him that moment. And this is anger in action. Anger in action when you grab somebody by the throat. And Christians do such things. They do it. So, number 3. He has a fellow servant. The man he grabs was not his own servant. He was not a slave, but here's a key word, fellow servant. So under the king, which is God, we all are servants of him. So he's got somebody who's an equal, and he treats him like dirt. And he treated him that way because he owed him just that little bit of money. Number 4, he owed a small debt. 100 pence is equivalent to 100 loaves of bread. It's like 100 days labor. A penny a day was what they were paid. Many people got that far in debt. A lot of people carried that kind of debt. It was normal for people to owe something to someone. My wife's parents lived down from a corner shop, and they had a tab. When they would go down there, they'd buy bread. My wife's dad got paid once a month. So about 3 weeks into the month, the dad started putting bread and milk on the tab. And when he got his next payment, he'd pay off that tab. He lived about a week and a half in debt every month. I think it was, no, I'm not going to correct him. He's already down the road. The point being that some people, that's how they live. Some businesses, they live in borrowing until they get to Christmas, and they make a lot of money to pay off the debt. People get into that kind of debt. Now here, notice the comparison that Jesus is making between an incalculable debt, 10,000 debt, talents, and a tiny debt. It should have been easy to deal with this second servant. It's amazing how the smallest things can become a large grudge in our hearts. When someone gets ahead of you in line at the register, when someone cuts in front of you on the highway, when someone takes the parking space you're backing into, when someone ignores you or not saying hello to you, when someone's getting a raise and you're not, when someone's buying a better car than yours for less money, and someone is saying a hurtful word to you. And we get so upset I talked with people who are still holding things against people who are dead and gone. It's amazing to me. I mean, they're dead. Why are you still angry at them? Of course, the dead ones are no longer the ones being harmed, but the living one is in great danger from the tormentors. We know who the tormentors are, don't we? We're going to learn about them. The fact that a person is dead and gone does not relieve us from the responsibility of forgiving. I've dealt with many a child who's grown up, and they're 45, 50, 60 years old. You know what they're doing? Still angry at their dad. Still angry at their mom. Still angry at an uncle or whatever. And they're gone and dead, and they cannot forgive them. Now, I know I'm not saying that it's never, I'm not ever saying this easy. It's never been easy to forgive. Can I say it that way? But because Christ has forgiven me, I must learn how to forgive no matter what somebody's done and what they owe me as a Christian. So, many a family has carried on, number F, the grudges and bitterness of a generation that is dead and gone. It goes on up in Northern Ireland. It goes on in Africa. You have generations of people in fighting and civil wars. Number five, forgetting to forgive. Forgetting to forgive. Verse 29, he says, and the fellow servant fell down to his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. You know what's unique about that statement? Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Where did that statement occur before? Okay. What do you think, Clive?
No.
When the first servant
said
it to the king, and he used those exact same words, and he forgot those words when this fellow servant fell down and says, have patience with me. So he forgot to forgive. He forgot that he can forgive. So in the face of an angry leader, the fellow servant lender, the fellow servant fell on his knees, begged for time so he would attempt to pay it all back. Even though the first steward was forgiven himself, the first man does not forgive his fellow servant. Instead, he holds him accountable and makes him pay what he owes. And he severely punishes someone who only owes him a euro equivalent, 100 pennies. So why wasn't this guy forgiven of all his debt? I think he's forgotten it far too quickly. And then he has no mercy, only punishment. Verse 30 says he would not give him time. He went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. The Cork prison, Cork City Jail, has a couple things on the wall where people were in prison. They were repeat offenders for stealing bread. There were people in there who owed 12 pounds, and that was a month's wages, but they were in prison, and they were in prison for a month. How are they going to pay off that debt? But they were in prison for a month because some creditor says, if you don't pay up at this date, you're going to jail. And they were put in jail. It has gone on throughout history where people had no mercy. And he chooses to torment this man who only owes him 100 pennies. And that's going to lead to our statement here in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry to see it. And they came and told their Lord what was done. And his Lord, after that he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. Can a Christian become wicked?
Yeah.
Yes, they can. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant as even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. So let's draw a Christian and Joe. Let's draw a picture of Joe Christian. Here's Joe. And Joe won't forgive. And you understand, he's already been forgiven, but now, because he won't forgive, pressure is put against him. And Jesus uses a phrase called the tormentors. What torment can you put on a Christian? What kind of torment can a Christian experience?
Guilt.
All right, I wish. But some of them, that's just right. I wish more Christians had guilt, because guilt is a great motivator. What other torment? I don't think this man was very guilty, but maybe after. You're probably right. I have not thought about guilt. But Joe here is delivered to the tormentor, and his unforgiveness is making it so he is now tormented, which means he's under demonic attack. So let's just put it here. He's opened himself up to satanic attack. Unforgiveness allows Satan to get you. Satan to work over inside your head and bring you into bondage. Think about it for a minute. Help me out here. What are things that we could call torment to a Christian?
Anxiety.
Okay. You say anxiety, but let me make it a little bit bigger. Weakened. Or unstable emotions. What do I mean by that is exactly what you said, where the longer you hold on to unforgiveness, the more your soul gets burned out, where things will upset you more and more, and your constitution becomes weaker and weaker, and so you panic, you're in anxiety, and all you got to do is, if you're counseling somebody and they're just having panic attacks, I guarantee you, there's only three reasons why somebody has a panic attack, and one of them is they have been hurt, and they don't know how to forgive. One of them, there's two other ones, but one of them is they just have been hurt, and they have no idea how to forgive the person who hurt them, and their emotions are burned out from reliving that hurt over and over. So, unstable emotions. When somebody won't forgive, God steps away and lets them fall apart. They live in torment. All right, that's enough. I just want you to think that when Jesus gives this illustration, it is a serious illustration. So, number G, the Savior gives us a lesson. Number one, forgiveness is a big deal. Let's just jump down to number two. So fill in for number one is big. Forgiveness is a big deal. It's one of the biggest deals in the Bible. Number two, the meaning of forgiveness is to treat someone as no longer guilty. To treat someone as no longer guilty. To pardon them. To put away an offense or a crime and restore peace between two enemies. Let's just go to number three. Let's go fast here to finish up this chat. Okay, all right, down to our... look at D. Let me just run through D here. What is our part in forgiveness? The way we treat others ought to be the way we've been treated by God. That's obvious. Roman numeral number two. God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins so that we may be reconciled to God without spot or blemish, without debt. He asks that we give others the same forgiveness that he paid for us. Jesus is not saying that the person we're forgiving is not guilty. Quite often they are. But forgiveness on our part is simply a decision to forgive. We must not judge whether or not we have forgiven by an emotional test. We cannot control our emotions, but we can choose to obey God and forgive. What do I mean by that? You may still not trust them, but you forgive them. And that's important. You still may feel that they hurt me. That's emotions. But as far as you've decided, I will not hold it against them. When our Lord sees our heartfelt desire to forgive, I believe he will sooner or later help our emotions to fall in line with our decision. That's when the feeling of God's love floods our heart, because we've forgiven like we've been forgiven. Don't worry if this lovely feeling doesn't come at once. Just hold fast to your decision, and the Lord will certainly do his part of helping you to get over it. Forgiveness must be from the heart. I like how you need to serve that word in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So, if you're ever going to forgive, you're going to lose in order to win. When you forgive, you're letting go of the power that you hold over that person. You have the power to put them in jail. You have the power to hurt them emotionally, physically, whatever you want to do, because they've hurt you. But when you forgive, you let go of that power and you don't use it anymore. So A, true forgiveness will change you. And you know what I found? This is very embarrassing. When I say embarrassing, I mean it's very shameful embarrassing, that often you'll forgive somebody and they won't appreciate it. It's okay, it changed me. change me, whether they take it for granted or not. And number B, unforgiveness will always damage you. So forgiveness will change you, and unforgiveness will damage you. So chapter 18 is pretty awesome. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Jesus is tested on divorce and what are good works. He deals with both subjects very strongly. This chapter is worth a month study because of the issues and the doctrine presented, but our modern world obviously is the exact opposite of what Jesus teaches in this chapter. So, number A, chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So Jesus now headed down to Jerusalem for the last time. And I want you to get a picture. You've got the Mediterranean Sea. You've got the Sea of Galilee up, here, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea down here. Jerusalem's right about there. So what you've got is you've got Jesus up here. Maybe he's in Nazareth, or maybe he's in Cana, or whatever. But what happens is he goes across the Jordan River, goes around here, and then comes across the Jordan River back over there. Why do you do that? It's because there's Samaria here. Sometimes Jesus goes through Samaria, sometimes he doesn't. So he's coming to Jerusalem, crossing through Jordan. You'll hear him sometimes say that. Verse 3, Jesus now teaches about divorce and marriage. I don't know how fast I'm going to have to go through this. This is so much stuff. But the Pharisees came into him. As soon as he gets to Jerusalem, what are the first thing they do? They say unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the cause of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry then, if you get a divorce. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So here, dealing with marriage and staying single and stuff like that, a lot of subjects. So A, number one, in the midst of all the healing, Jesus is approached by what people group? Who approaches him right away?
Pharisees,
that's your fill-in. He's already taught about divorce, and they still have more questions. So the Pharisees present a very powerful test. They ask, is it lawful to divorce, which means to put away a wife or a husband, for any cause that you're filling on B? For any reason. Is it lawful to just get rid of your wife for any reason? Because that's what it sounds like in Deuteronomy 25. Among heathen nations, a man could divorce his spouse for any reason simply by telling her before witnesses, you're no longer my wife. The divorced wife would have no recourse but to leave her home with only the few belongings she could carry on her back. You ever seen in Africa, you ever seen these women? And they have gold rings around their neck. They have earrings all up and down the ears. Their eyes and their body is covered in gold. Do you know why it's that way? That's their personal wealth. And if their husband ever divorced them, they can walk away with all that wealth still. And that's how they lived in fear of being divorced. This explains why women wore all their rings, jewelry, and coins on their body, since these provided a financial resource in the case of divorce. And that's why when the woman loses one of those 10 coins, and Jesus tells the story of how she swept the whole house for one little coin, what's the point of that? That's her coin. If her husband got upset at her and divorced her, she had no money. She had no way to make money. So that was her way. I cannot lose that coin. Number two, a married Muslim man can dissolve a marriage at any time by simply saying to his wife, talak, talak, talak. At one occasion, of his own free will and desire, talak means I divorce you. Today, in much of the Western world, there basically is a policy of no fault or no cause divorce. So people can get a divorce for any reason. Used to be, in England, I don't understand the divorce laws here, but basically they're getting this way where you just apply and you have to wait for so many years in separation, and then you have to wait years when you've applied, and then the state grants you for doesn't matter what reason. But years ago, you had to have a good reason to divorce your partner. There had to be a fault, but now it's basically no fault. See, people will always debate this issue because it is so touchy a subject, and very few people ever want to do right. They only want to hurt the other person who's hurting them. Now, one note. Jesus taught on forgiveness in chapter 18 in relation to the believer and other people's hurt. And now we'll teach on making sure we forgive in our homes, and especially between marriage partners. Jesus would rather a marriage be reconciled than dissolved. So before he ever answers that question, he's already taught about forgiveness, which is very important. Number four, the Bible's position. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. I said 25 a moment ago. It was actually 24. And that's here, the scripture they were referring to. Clive, if you would read verse 1, 2, 3, and 4.
When a man had taken a wife and married her, and had come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance.
All right. So, now a lot of people just, they see lots of complications with this thing. So let's talk about the Bible's position. There is definitely, this is the definitive portion in the Old Testament on divorce. Divorce was not instituted by God, but was allowed and it was regulated, just as slavery was. God didn't say, go and make slaves of people, and God didn't say, make sure you divorce the wife that you don't like. He never said that. God created life, but sin brings forth death, and sin brought divorce in. Number B, divorce means this, putting to death the marriage. That's what divorce means. Putting to death the marriage. You're not putting to death the partner, but you're putting to death the marriage. It is the putting away of the covenant agreement. Go to Ephesians 4 now. Ephesians 4, and we'll see this word putting away and putting to death. Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, we are members one of another. So if I'm putting away lying, do you know what that means? It means I am divorcing lies from my life. Huh. Isn't that cool? If I'm putting it away, it's not just like I'll set it aside here and then I'll pick it up later. It means you put it away and you're not allowed to pick it up again. Just like a man putting away his wife is not allowed to marry her again after she's gone somewhere else. So divorcing lies from my life, putting away lying. So now let's look at the grounds for divorce. Deuteronomy is not very clear, not on, and God on purpose is not talking about in all situations. So, number one, the wife was unclean towards her husband. That means evidently she's mistreating him. She's not to be clean towards him. She's very towards him, but there's something wrong between them. Number two, she no longer had favor in his eyes due to some uncleanness in her heart towards him. Maybe she's angry at him constantly or whatever. Having a displeasure due to something shameful about the wife. Now, this is not adultery. That would what happened to people who committed adultery?
Stoned.
They stoned them. So this is not adultery here. Adultery was punishable by stoning. It's the death penalty. It did not supposed to lead to divorce. Now, listen, if he didn't want to stone her and he wants to just put her away, which, by the way, let me just use that word. Isn't it in Matthew where it says that when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, what did he want to do with her privily?
He wanted to divorce her.
But he uses, what was the word that's in the Bible? He wanted to put her away privily.
Put her away. But that's because, in his mind, he found uncleanness in her. Because
of course, yes.
But before they came together. So this is always just when you're getting a wife. It's not just 10 years down the road you can decide, ah, she's a bit unclean now, I think I'll get rid of her. This is always in the application of when a man had taken the wife.
Well, let's find out. We're going to get
that's
to the
word. That's what Jesus said. He just said it in red letters. There's only one reason that you can get divorced for fornication. Fornication
right.
is sex before marriage.
That's a limited meaning of the word fornication. I'm going to show you fornication is not just before marriage. So let's see if the Bible has more meanings for it than just one. That's the whole point of this study. Let's go down to, because we'll get there. That's the whole point. We're just establishing, a lot of people say, well, adultery is a qualification for a divorce. I can understand that. I mean, who wants to live with a woman who doesn't want to live with you and wants to live with another man? Number five there, notice that Moses did not require the husband to divorce his wife, but he allowed for it. So, and by the way, divorce was not supposed to be a punishment. So, let's jump down, because you bring up the very important point here, and I want to answer that. Go to number five. You don't need to fill in those other things here at this point for time. Reread from the beginning here. When he gives the answer, he says, go back to the beginning. In Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, he says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. So Jesus gives principles on marriage and divorce. Number one, God, as you're filled in, designed us male and female. Evolution didn't. Number two, God designed us for marriage. Romans chapter 1 says, men left off the natural use of the woman. So we're designed for marriage. God made marriage a cleaving. Cleaving. Therefore, shall a man cleave or cling. It's not a partnership that you're filled in. It's not a 50-50 partnership. It's cleaving. It's clinging. It's becoming one. Marriage is initiated by the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. I mean, women trying to be in the lead of everything these days. But marriage is initiated by the man. Marriage means leaving family, and especially your parents, for your new family. Number six, marriage is a husband and a wife. So family is just about two of you. You don't have to have three. Family begins with two of you. God commands the man to cleave to his wife, not divorce her. Fill in divorce, as implied by the Pharisees' question. To cleave means to hold on to, not to let her go or to drive her out. Husband and wife are ordained to be one flesh. Number eight, one flesh, not always one mind. Husband and wife aren't always going to agree on everything. Everybody wants to be one heart. Everybody says, you know, let's be one heart. That's a great goal. But you, when you got married, you're supposed to be one flesh, and then you'll work on everything else. Number nine, it is God who joins the two people, not animal desires. Marriage is God designed. It's not natural. It is biblical. It is spiritual. It is ordained by God. Number 10, God curses the adulterer. We know that. Number 11, men and women could divorce each other. We'll look at Mark chapter 10, verse 12. Somebody will say, only the man can divorce, and that's not true. Mark chapter 10, verse 12. Mark 10, 12 says, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committed adultery. So whosoever, verse 11, shall put away his wife, And marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So it's either or. Either one of them had power to divorce. And number 12, most important, God hates divorce. And I mean, he doesn't forbid it. Malachi 2, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2. Again, that word, those words, putting away, is a biblical phrase. Malachi 2 and verse 16. Malachi 2:16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment. He covers up violence in the home with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, to your attitude, that you deal not treacherously one with one another. Don't be like treachery. But God hates divorce. And God sees marriage as a sacred covenant, is your fill-in, number 13. Covenant binding two persons in a permanent relationship for God until death. Now, there are examples of divorce and separation. Joseph, as we just mentioned, number 6. Joseph almost divorces his bride-to-be, Mary. He decided not to stone her because he loved her. Love can't overcome that and choose the lesser of the two. Number B, God divorced Israel. 2 times the Bible says God divorced and says, I'm through with you. Number C, David separated himself from Michal. Now, he did not divorce her, but boy, he sure did the next worst thing. I mean, he stared away from her, didn't give her any children. And under the Old Testament, he was allowed to do that. We're not allowed that. Number 7, the disciples question further. Why did Moses command to put her away then, they say? Why do we even have divorce then if it is so wrong? And it's a good question. Evidently, Jesus' teaching is in conflict in their minds with Moses. So Jesus responds, and he says this, back there in Matthew 19, verse 8 and 9. Let's make sure I get Matthew 19, 8 and 9. Number 8 there. So verse 8 and 9, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, and I make it very emphatic, he says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Let's see how fast we can go through this. Divorce was and is only permitted because of hard hearts, stubbornness, and danger to women especially, but to the person being dumped. Divorce was so that a person who is in a dangerous situation can just be separated there. And Moses only suffered. Sorry?
Where does it say dangerous situation?
Okay. Divorce. Who is, when we have, in Deuteronomy 24, it says that he, and we're looking at Malachi chapter 2, he covers violence in a marriage with his, the picture is of a man, he's got his cloak on, and he's able to cover, we call it covering a sin, and there's some violence in the home, and the divorce is, instead of them getting things fixed, he's covering up violence in the home, and in the end, he divorces her, and it was a, as we'll see in just a moment, it was divorce is a time where somebody can say, I cannot handle this anymore because of danger. And I'll show you that in just a moment. It just takes, when he says, because of the hardness of your heart. So here's at least one person of the two,
well, if Jesus
unable to forgive, unable to work with the other person. Go ahead.
If Jesus said there's only one reason in the whole world you can get divorced, and now you're introducing something else.
I'm going to say that when you think of the word fornication, you've got to understand what that word means, and we're going to look at all the meanings of the word fornication. It's not just sex before marriage, so let's get there. I'm trying to get there. Let's get down here. We're almost there. So divorce was and only permitted because of hard hearts. Moses only suffered or allowed divorce. He didn't encourage it. Number C, it was never in God's design for the family any more than death was, and yet death is part of life as well. Fornication means any sexual sin where you take what belongs to your mate and you give it to someone else. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. And you'll see this build. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at all the times where the word fornication shows up, especially here in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, and this is the basic meaning that we all instantly agree of. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, sex before marriage, let every man have his own wife, and let everyone have her own husband, and then render unto each other the due benevolence. Acts 15 now. Go back to Acts chapter 15. We're just going to go through these times where it shows up. Acts 15 and verse 20. And go back to verse 19. This is James describing how they're going to respond to all of the Gentiles getting saved. And it says this, wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, stay away from idolatry, and they abstain from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So generally, we find general meaning, sex before marriage. Sounds good so far. But it goes further. Pornography is emotional adultery. It's where somebody, and so let's list fornication. This word is the word porneo. I'm going to write it right. And that doesn't have to be physical. Fornication is something that is emotional. And when there is if your partner, your marriage partner there is not with you, but emotionally attached to somebody else. They have been physically attached. And they don't want to come home. They go away and they leave and they abandon you. That is where porneo comes in, and the meaning of it is that they have robbed you. Let's go. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 7 because there's where the robbery takes place. 1 Corinthians 7. I said chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, yes, 7. Concerning the things whereof we wrote unto you, is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Verse 3, let the husband render, given to the wife, due benevolence, which means whatever she asks, whatever she wants, within your ability. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. And then it goes sexually. It says, and the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also the husband had not power of his own body, but the wife does. So number 5 says, defraud. Don't rob one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fast and to prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, for going out of bounds. So, this includes sex before marriage, which is prostitution. Used to be the old-time phrase for it. Sex outside of your marriage. Romans 1:29 will open up a big, scary concept here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. Now here in Romans chapter 1, start in verse 26, and we'll run down.
Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Oh my God. They are whisperers. It's what passed. 29.
Yeah. Okay, so we're going to go to Jude. I didn't have this cross reference there. So starting in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. We're talking about homosexuality and lesbianism. Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, they burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled, now he's talking about homosexuals, who are filled with all unrighteousness, there's our word, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, they're full of these things, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. That homosexuality is the fullness of all of those other sins. But I need you to go to Jude, Jude 1 and verse 7. And this is where you understand fornication deals with not only sex before marriage, but it's sex outside of marriage.
It's the same thing.
Actually not. I'll show you why in just a minute. Somebody's married and they step out of it. And we're going to see that it's when you're supposed to be one man, one woman, and that person is in a wicked relationship. Look at verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to, and then what's the word? It's not sex before marriage. It's sex outside of marriage. It is any sex that is not between a man and a woman. So I have an example of a guy I know who's been married for 25 years, and he comes to find out, his wife comes in and says, I'm leaving you, I'm going to go and be with another woman.
She's an adulteress.
She is an adulteress.
Well, she's not,
but,
she's not
but
a fornicator, though.
She is a fornicator. She's given herself over to ungodly thoughts. The point is, she has now stepped out and robbed him of a relationship that he's supposed to have with her. And she now, he now has the qualifications. Let her go, man. Divorce is allowed. Okay? Not just for sex before marriage. But she's now stepped out. So you can't have allowing for because of adultery if it's only fornication. Fornication is the bigger word. Adultery is somebody who is already married. Fornication is all sex outside of marriage. Homosexual sex, bestiality. If you've got a partner who is messing around in any way, and they're not even reasonable, let them go. You are justified. If somebody is that far gone, you do not have to just sit there and twiddle your thumbs for the rest of your life. They don't want to come home. The other word, and I'll show you the other thing here, is called abandonment. Paul adds one and says that if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. You're not in bondage. So, anytime somebody robs you of what you thought you were getting when you got married and walks away and gives it to somebody else, it's okay to be divorced. Because what we think is, if somebody is divorced, if their partner left them, then, oh, they're a sinner because they're divorced. Divorce is not, maybe they drove them away. There are all kinds of extenuating circumstances. But the principle is that if there is somebody who leaves that marriage, Christians should never drive somebody out. No Christian should ever seek a divorce, should seek reconciliation. I mean, your partner does that, they're not even saved. You need to win them to Christ. But if they leave, let them go. You're not a sinner if you're divorced, is
well,
the
that
point.
That teaching has been used, you know, for people who were vindictive against their partners to say, well, if I make them leave, and if they leave, then I'm guiltless.
And that's a possibility.
I think that's wrong.
Of course it's wrong. No. The attitude is wrong. The fact that God allows it is not wrong. Let's go to 1 Corinthians again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and see if the unbelieving are allowed to depart and you're not under bondage, you're allowed to marry. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We want to run down to
chapter 7.
Verse 25 says, "Of concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Stay single," he says. "I suppose therefore that is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be, like me. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed." Don't try to get rid of your wife. Don't be free from your wife. "Art thou loosed from a wife?" Are you divorced? Don't go seek another wife now. But if thou marry after your wife has left you, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, as if to say, virgin marry a divorced man, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, because you got two messed up people. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, a time is short to remain, that both they that have wives be as though they have none. So I'm looking for verse 33. He that is married, care for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, how she may please, be holy in body, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak to your own prophet. I'm looking for... Well, I guess if the unbelieving depart, I'm missing my verse here. Sheth and husband have to believe. Okay. Okay, verse, here we are. I skipped over it. Let's go to verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. That's the general Christian truth. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Don't ever think about divorcing her, just because she's unsaved. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, protected by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving person depart, let him go, let him depart. A brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases, but God has always called us to peace. So if your unbelieving person divorces you and walks away, you can remarry. For what knowest thou, O wife? Thy goal is not, if they go away, you still want to bring them back. But you're not under bondage if they've left, especially if they're going to get in another bed. So if you've got two people, and that woman goes and gets into another relationship and into another bed with another man, can she come back? She can't come back. Deuteronomy forbids it, for sure, for sure. So this man, is he in bondage because she can never come back? Not at all. Paul says, let them depart. If they leave and they go to be with somebody else and get in somebody else's bed, so be it. That's Bible. Now that's not just, well, people abuse it. Of course they abuse it. Every single bit of grace and mercy God gives, we abuse. But that doesn't negate the mercy that God has. So verse 15 is the thing that says, it's called sexual abandonment. Number B, they're filling there. Sexual abandonment, the unbelieving depart, let them depart. You got married and you're supposed to be one what? One flesh. So if that one flesh is broken and they sexually abandon you, you say, well, that's adultery. Of course it is. But you don't, Jesus never stoned, and New Testament Christianity doesn't stone. So what do you do with this guy who's left there, or if it's a woman, what do you do with this person here? Well, they're not under bondage. They can remarry. And that's the hard truth of what divorce is explained by Jesus. And this, that's why the disciples are like trying to, like, man, if it's that complicated, why get married? And it's a good question. So, to fill in there, remember, number A, unfaithfulness during a betrothal period is what normally people only limit it to. If somebody is being unfaithful before you get married.
Unfaithful during the?
Betrothal. B-E-T-R-O-T-H.
Unfaithful during the betrothal.
Betrothal period. It's an older word when you're betrothed or when you're engaged. There are only two reasons. One is unfaithfulness during betrothal period and sexual abandonment, desertion, no longer being one flesh. So this means Jesus does allow for the divorce and remarriage of the innocent party if such a state is possible, but not for the offender. Every time an offender goes off and remarries, all they're doing is they're committing adultery. Every single time. If a person divorces their wife and remarries, they are living in adultery no matter what they do. But here's the problem. What about the person that's been dumped and abandoned, sexually abandoned? If they're a believer, they can remarry, they can go on, they can live their life. So, any other reason for leaving your wife or husband is considered adultery. I'm sure fill in there number three. And number four, marrying a woman that had been abandoned is actually causing her to commit adultery because she didn't break off the marriage. She's still emotionally married to her first husband. We're living in a world where everybody's so messed up because everybody's carrying the baggage of broken relationships. Now the disciples give one more question in verse 10, Matthew chapter 19. Verse 10, 11, 12. It says, disciples saying to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. If you're going to have a potential to get a divorce. But he saith unto them, all men cannot receive this saying. Now, was Jesus married? No. So he says, not everybody can stay single, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, some people who never get married, which were born from their mother's womb. That's where there's a wicked, wicked theory being promoted as truth, and that is if a person is not interested in girls, he's queer. And that's not true. There are some people who just aren't interested in girls, and they're just a eunuch. They're not sexually a eunuch. They're just not sexually attracted. And what they do is they take a eunuch and they force them to think that they are a male homosexual. And that is demonic when they're just not interested. Now, maybe they'll get interested when they're 20 or when they're 30. Who knows? But they're forcing people who are not interested in sex or in girls, force them to think, I must be homosexual. And so they are pimped into homosexuality. So the Bible says there's some who are just born that way. There's some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. So when you have the Ethiopian eunuch and he's driving the carriage full of treasure from Candace, back from Jerusalem, he's called a eunuch. Why do you think he was a eunuch, and what did it mean being a eunuch? How did he get made a eunuch?
He was castrated.
Because why?
He was minding all the missuses.
Sorry?
He was minding all the women.
He was minding all the women, but also that way he couldn't be tempted.
Yeah.
He couldn't be. Alright? So there are some eunuchs that are made that way. And this is crazy, but there are
Meshach and Abednego.
Boys in the English choirs that had these beautifully high voices. You know what they did?
Castrated.
They were called castrados. What a name to give them. So that they did not mature. So their voice always stayed young. So they were made a eunuch by men. So Jesus predicted that. And there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. What does that mean? That doesn't mean they castrate themselves, but it means they stay single. Paul would be a great example of that. So, Jesus teaches, and this is very liberating. I just want you to understand, when you're dealing with somebody, and I teach a lot of layers. You got to understand. I teach how to counsel. I teach how to give answers. And when you're talking to somebody and they say, I got these worries. I'm not interested in girls. Am I queer? You can say, look, go right to this verse. There's some people who are just born that way. There's some people who value the kingdom of God and soul winning and preaching. And you just got no time for girls. Amen. But never think you're not going to be tempted. And never think, oh, I'm above all that. A lot of people get into the ministry thinking it will insulate them from temptation. And it won't. But some people are just not interested. And that doesn't mean they're queer, they're homosexual. And just because a girl's not interested in a guy doesn't mean she's a lesbian. So Jesus nails that thing. All right, I got to hurry up here. Number 11, I was trying to teach on Paul's teaching on divorce. Paul says this, to avoid fornication, you should get a what?
Wife.
A wife. So, to avoid satanic ruin, render due benevolence. That means often sex, not once a month, but have it as often as you guys can work it out. Have lots of forgiveness, because unforgiveness stops it cold. meet each other's needs, companionship, and not just sexually, but emotionally and physically. Meet each other's needs time-wise. Honor and respect each other. That's what 1 Peter 3 is all about. Giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel. Only be separate with consent, and only for short periods, because otherwise Satan steps in. Number C, it is best to remain single if you are single. And even if your marriage partner has died, don't seek to be remarried. I don't know. I have no idea what I'd be like if my wife died. Would I want to get remarried? I don't know. The older I get, who's going to want me? But the truth is, if my wife died, I got to consider first just staying single and just serving God. Stay serving God. Number D, marriage is better than sin. It's better to marry than to burn. Number E, never initiate divorce. Never. Paul makes it very clear, you do not initiate divorce. You initiate reconciliation. A Christian never wants to destroy anything. Don't ever leave your spouse. If you ever do have to leave your spouse, don't remarry, it says. If you and an unbelieving spouse can live together, stay together.
What's the one previous part? C. It is remain?
C is it is best to remain single. Number D is sin. Number E is never initiate divorce. Do you have that?
Yeah, D is sin, never.
And E is never.
Yeah.
Okay. So don't leave your, number F, it only takes one person to make a marriage holy. Isn't that cool? You don't have to have two perfect people or even two saved people. One saved person can make a marriage holy according to God. If the other person, who must evidently be an unbeliever, leaves you, let them go. You're not bound to that. Now, that doesn't mean you just let them go, but if they just do not want to come home, you're not bound to them if they have abandoned you. Don't seek another wife or husband if you are divorced, but if you have been abandoned and do remarry, you do have not sinned, and you will. But you will have trouble. Just believe me, because that other person, unless they've been divorced and abandoned and stuff like this, it just gets so crazy. But you can remarry. Final principles. Once someone does remarry, you can never go back. You can't go back to the person you got divorced from. Adultery and fornication is not a new marriage. It is an attempt at murdering the original marriage. Marriage requires the following components. For two people to get married, these are the things that are important. Number one, consent. Consent. Do you think two 16-year-olds know how to consent to being married?
No.
Not at all. You think a 40 or a 60 or an 80-year-old man and a 9-year-old girl can get consent? There goes Muhammad. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. They have consent. Number two, you need witnesses. Marriage shouldn't be done in secret, or else it is only fornication. I understand people who elope and all this stuff. That's called common law marriage, and that's not proper in Christianity. When everything we do is out in the open. So I always wonder. Number three, marriage requires honor by the prevailing culture. I don't care if you're married Hindu, Indian, or if you're Swahili, or you're Irish, or you're UK, or you're Texan. If you're married, if it's honorable in that culture, it is right by God. Where do I get that from? I had one guy say, all these other marriages aren't valid because they're not saved. Is that true?
No.
No, the Bible says marriage is honorable in all. Hebrews 13:5. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so it doesn't matter if you're saved or lost, whoremongers. It doesn't matter if you're saved or lost, married. If you get married, if it's honorable in your culture, then it's honorable for God, because it's marriage. God designed marriage. He didn't design the culture. The culture doesn't matter. Number four, marriage requires physical or sexual union. Without it, it's not marriage. It's only a fraud. You're supposed to have sex. If you don't have sex, then it's not marriage. Number five, it is a pledging, a vow. Some people have a problem making vows. Well, I have a problem with you getting married because you need to make a solemn promise that you cannot break.
Oath.
Hmm?
Sacred oath. That they
sacred oath. A covenant.
In front of everybody.
And number six, a punishment if that pledge is broken. That's why you can punish the person who breaks the vow. They're not just stepping out on their wife and out of envy. They've broken a vow, and God ordains they should be judged. Adulterers and fornicators shall be judged. A Christian marriage adds the following ingredients, components. Number one, the vow is before Almighty God. That's why it's called a covenant. The witnesses ought to be a church body. Just don't go out and get married to the registry office. I really hate that. There is to be biblical discipleship before the marriage. I mean, two people want to get married, man, they need to be... You know what I do? If somebody comes to me and says, we think we're in love, would you marry us? Well, first of all, you got to be a member of my church before I marry you. Number two, I got to sit down with you for a little while at least and counsel you and try to talk you out of it. Because I always ask the hard questions. I'll ask somebody, says, you ever seen her angry? You ever seen him angry? You ever seen him get angry at something, throw something against the wall? That's what he'll do to you. If he does not own up to his own problems, and if you don't know what they are, I don't want you coming to me after you're married going, well, he's this and he's that. You married the guy. And so I try to talk him out of it. Because I'm trying to save him from a life. They make a commitment. It ought to be for life. All right, we're going to have to quit there because after 9. But the rest of this thing, if you just review some of the notes, you'll be all right. And I'll give you all the way up to chapter 20, because we won't do a chapter 20 on the final exam.